This morning's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. That's Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. When he had come over to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, and they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region.
Good morning. We welcome you. We welcome our visitors. We are glad that you're here. I wanted to mention that Drake Hofgren has been accepted to the School of Preaching, and he's over here with his family this morning. They're sitting by Marcia. I hope you'll take the time to meet them. They are, let me see if I can get their names right. Jeff and Marcy are the parents, and then Drake has younger brothers Dryden and Nick and a younger sister Juliana. We'd love for you to meet them. They are from Frewsburg, New York. That's pretty close to the Pennsylvania line, about 4 hours from here. They're fighting a good fight. They're a little south of Jamestown, New York, that has a church of about 50, a little north of Warren, Pennsylvania, that has a church of about 26, and they thought that Frewsburg needed a congregation planted in their community, as we would love all communities to have a church. So they're fighting a good fight, and they have generally about 11 people on Sundays. So they are doing a good job, and we appreciate them, and Drake plans to come to us, Lord willing, this fall and start his work at the school. We welcome them. It's been a pleasure to spend some time with them. In studying through the Gospels, you'll come across some things that sort of repeat themselves a little bit with a little bit different angles. So I hope you'll forgive me if I repeat myself a little bit on some of the points that are to be made. But then again, educationally, points are made in repetition, and that helps us learn. Learning is by repetition. Jesus came to the country of the Gergesenes, says Matthew. Mark and Luke, in their accounts, in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, call it the country of the Gadarenes. There's a geographic element to be mentioned here. Archaeologists have looked for this kind of place. There's one place that fits the description of Gergesa, about 200 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. That doesn't fit the description of the text, though, and what happens there. There's another place about 50 miles east of the Sea of Galilee. But then in about 1873, a Dr. Thompson discovered a place on the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee that fit the description of Gadara and had some sort of name that went along with the ancient description of that name. And it's right by the sea with a steep cliff. That fits this story. It also fits the text of the narrative where in Mark, right after Jesus told the parables, on the same day he got across and went to the other side of the sea, and that's when the winds and the waves were stirred up by a great tempest. He calmed them by saying, "Peace be still." Now he's come back to the other side of the sea, on the east side, and he's come to the country of the Gergesenes. Now the Gergesenes, or the Gadarenes, whichever you would prefer, didn't exactly have the best welcoming committee. There came to him two demon-possessed men who lived among the tombs and were exceedingly fierce. Mark only records one demon-possessed man. Luke only records one demon-possessed man, and therefore some of the Bible critics have cried that there is a Bible contradiction. It is not a Bible contradiction when one author chooses to focus in on one person and just not tell you about the other. Perhaps the case was that the one on whom they focused was a little bit more afflicted than the other one that's just mentioned in Matthew. At any rate, there's no Bible contradiction. And at any rate, the description of this man as being fierce might just be the understatement of the century, or the millennium, or the two millennium in this case. The idea that he was fierce is amplified by Mark and Luke. This man did not live in a house, but among the tombs. He lived in the graveyard. Can you imagine a more demented place to live, to set up your house? I know some people live right by a graveyard, and some people have asked them on occasion, aren't you a little bit afraid to live right by the graveyard? And they say, well, it's not the dead that scare us around here, it's the living that scare us around here. And they've got a good point with some of the crime that goes on. But this man didn't live in a house among the tombs, he just dwelt among the tombs. Luke records for us that he didn't wear any clothes, so he was naked all the time. Mark and Luke both record for us that they tried to bind him with shackles and chains. He had some kind of superhuman strength because demons are living in him. Now you'll remember, this is a point of repetition, what we said about demons. The devil is real. The demons were real, probably fallen angels, as reported in 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and Jude, verse 6. Those who left their own abode, those who reached out in pride against God, and he booted them out of heaven to come and walk the earth and go to and fro on it to help the devil in his dominion of trying to tempt people away from God and towards hell. God didn't want it to be that way, but in order to give man free will, there's some tempter along those lines. The demons are real. And they would inhabit people miraculously in those ages when the miraculous ability to cast them out was still available among Jesus and later the apostles. So this demon-possessed man was a very real threat to his community. He lived among the tombs. He had superhuman strength. They tried to bind him with chains. They kept him under guard. But he would break the chains and he would run off into the wilderness away from the guard. There was just no controlling this man. The people had all sorts of trouble with him. He was fierce. I don't know what we're supposed to learn about things that don't happen today, except that they might be analogous to things that happen today. We might learn that the devil's ways are fierce and his designs are fierce, and people that give themselves to him become fierce in different sorts of ways. I'm reminded of James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, where we find some works of the devil that are a little more subtle fashion and that still happen today. James says there, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Doesn't that sound nice? The meekness of wisdom. Good conduct. You want to be around those kind of people. In the next verse he says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, for such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual," and watch the next word he chooses to describe bitter envy and self-seeking, "demonic." Bitter envy and self-seeking in this world are often passed over as some sort of benign sorts of sins that don't hurt anybody at all. Well, you're envying what your brother has? That doesn't matter. You're seeking for yourself? You're just looking out for number one? That's all. No, James says by inspiration that that kind of wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's fierce. When we give ourselves to the way that the devil wants us to live, we may not even realize it, but we're becoming fierce threats toward other people around us. This man was fierce. But he came to Jesus, and he had a little bit of a different attitude. He came to Jesus the way Mark records it and says that he fell down and worshiped Jesus. The way Luke records it, he fell on his face before Jesus. And then all three of those gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record something of what he said. He said, "What have we," you'll understand that in a moment, "what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Or do you want to just torment us? Or do you want to throw us into the abyss?" According to Luke chapter 8, verse 31. "Do you want to torment us before the time?" I'm not sure what he means by before the time, except if you take some apocalyptic language into consideration along with what we know about fallen angels from the rest of the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of God punishing the angels. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So it seems that their judgment was kind of two-stage. They were cast out of heaven, but there also is coming some sort of time where the judgment is going to be more determined and more settled and more final than it is at the time that he kicked them out of heaven. Jude verse 6 speaks likely of the same thing. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. There'll be a judgment of a great day when demons finally get their own, and they're not able to tempt anybody anymore. They're not able to hurt anybody anymore. They're no longer able to possess people, but they won't even be able to tempt people to what we think is benign unrighteousness, but is really fierce unrighteousness. There's coming a time for them. Remember, Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 said that there's an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What's fierce about that is not so much that it's prepared for the devil and his angels, but in that context, Jesus is saying that those who do not feed the hungry and clothe the naked and help the poor are going to join the devil and his angels in that everlasting fire. Verse 46 says, "These should go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There's coming a time. These devils that were in these men, particularly in the one man, are later called legion. Jesus asked them their name, and they're called legion because there were many. There were different numbers in different times for legions, but most commentators settle on the idea that there were about 6,000 in a Roman legion. Thousands of demons were possessing this man. And they wonder this: Jesus, are you going to torment us before the time? Are you going to step outside of what God has already decreed and torment us? There's coming a time that the devil and his angels and everyone who's deceived by them, everyone who follows them, will be cast into a judgment out of which there is no escape. We don't want to be there. Also notice a repeated lesson from the Gospels that these demons had the utmost respect for Jesus. "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? What have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God?" They didn't say "Jesus of Nazareth." That's how men would refer to him. They didn't say "rabbi, teacher." They knew who he was. Remember then James' statement in James chapter 2, verse 19, when he's vehemently arguing against the idea that faith only saves, he uses the demons as an example. He says, "Even the demons believe and tremble." Well, the demons believed in Christ. They tremble at Christ. They know him. They have faith in him. They know who he is, the Son of God. But the demons aren't saved because they don't do anything about that knowledge. They just continue in their own ways. Now, verse 30 says, "A good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding." Catapult yourself into Jewish culture and realize how anathema that was. They weren't supposed to have swine. They weren't supposed to eat swine anyway. Leviticus chapter 11 is a great example of Bible foreknowledge. We've been discussing on Sunday evenings evidences for God. We'll get to eventually evidences for the truthfulness of the Bible. One of the evidences of the truthfulness of the Bible is that the Bible knew things that science has discovered hundreds and thousands of years before science have ever discovered them, like the paths of the sea in Psalm 8, verse 8, like the circle of the earth in Job chapter 26, verse 7. Hundreds of years before men discovered these things, the Bible knew them. One of those things was that the Jews were not supposed to eat pork. Now you say, "Wait a minute, Andy, we eat pork today." Yes, and I'm thankful I didn't live in the Jewish times because I don't know what I'd do without bacon, you know, and pork steaks. I love those sorts of things. But modern cooking technology and research has told us a few things about swine. If you eat undercooked or improperly cooked pork from swine that were improperly fed, you're likely to be infected with a little tapeworm or roundworm called Trichinosis spiralis that will cause you all kinds of illness and maybe death. Or you might get another particular type of tapeworm that's called Echinococcus granulosa. Don't look that up. I probably didn't pronounce it right. But you know, look it up and see if I'm right. But I'm told by the people who study these things that that's another kind of worm that can also cause tumors in the lungs and in the liver, some of the organs. If you eat raw or undercooked pork that has been improperly fed, you're likely to get one of those diseases that are generally otherwise for dogs and pigs and other animals. The Jews didn't know that back then. No other culture knew that back then. The Jews are the only ancient civilization that has been discovered by anthropologists that had these dietary laws to protect their health. And why would God want to protect their health? Well, because they were the nation that he brought about from Abraham's loins in order to bring about the Christ through a few generations of genealogy. He wanted to make sure he got to the Christ to save our souls. So he gave them all kinds of restrictions, one of which was dietary. So they weren't supposed to have swine, Leviticus 11, verses 7 and 8. They weren't supposed to have any animal that didn't have both cloven hooves and chewed the cud. Well, the swine had cloven hooves, but they did not chew the cud. So you weren't supposed to eat them, weren't supposed to even get close to them. And later on, we find out scientifically that that's for their health's sake. Yet here Jesus is in northern Galilee in an area populated by Jews, and they have swine. Mark and Luke, between them, they tell us that there were those who fed the swine. There were those who kept the swine. So these demons see that there are some swine over there. Not wanting to be sent into the abyss, Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Now let's pause there. I don't know what the abyss is unless we go to the book of Revelation. And I know the book of Revelation is highly figurative, but it's the only picture I have about what the abyss is. And the picture I have is kind of interesting for right now in this part of West Virginia and the surrounding area, because it tells you about locusts that come out of the abyss, the bottomless pit. We have the 17-year cicadas right now, which I realize aren't technically locusts, but they're ugly enough, I suppose, to be called locusts. The bottomless pit was opened and a great smoke came out of it in Revelation chapter 9, and then all kinds of locusts came out of it, and there were these ugly locusts that were described like this. They were prepared like horses for battle. They had a crown like gold on their heads. They had a face like men, hair like women's hair, teeth like lions' teeth. They had their wings that sounded like the horses of many chariots going into battle. They had a tail like a scorpion with which to sting men. Those arose out of the abyss, or as it's translated there, the bottomless pit. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, there's an angel that comes down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he comes and he gets the devil, the adversary, the serpent of old, and binds him and throws him into that bottomless pit and takes away any ability that he has to function. If I can put all that together, I might surmise the possibility that these demons were afraid that their judgment was coming before the end of time, to where they would be thrown into the abyss and be not allowed to function anymore, and their king would go with them, and they would be so limited that they'd be in the misery that they were, only without any recourse. You see, I'm convinced that the only reason the devil works nowadays is to get people to join him in his misery. He knows his end. There's nothing good about it. There's nothing good that he has to offer to anybody. He just wants misery to have more people. Misery loves company. Well, these swine are over there, and the demons don't want to be thrown into the abyss, so they beg Jesus, "Let us go into that herd of swine, please." And Jesus says, "Go." Why? We're not told in the record. Maybe he's wanting to teach these Jews a lesson that they shouldn't be having these swine. Maybe he's just going to let these demons destroy for a little while longer, because you know that's what they do. The demons go into the swine, and what do the swine do? They run down violently down the cliff, down the steep place, into the sea, and they all drown in the sea. The devil only wants to destroy. In our modern times, he's not going to destroy like that. He's not going to possess animals. He's not going to possess you, but he will tempt you. He'll lie to you. That's all he's got. Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, to a bunch of hypocritical Jewish leaders, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. That's all he wants, is to kill people. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. When the devil tempts you with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, rest assured that the only reason he does so is for your destruction. The moral code that's given in the Bible is meant to build men up. When God says that sexual intimacy ought to be between one man and one woman only in a lawful, committed marriage, he does that for our good. When we rebel against it and have that kind of intimacy with whomever we want, yes, of who, whatever gender we want, it only harms our health potentially, and even if we do live long lives and sort of get away with it, the devil still wins, and he gets us in destruction in the end. And when we abuse substances that take away our ability to judge things rightly, the wine that is a mocker and the strong drink that is a brawler, Proverbs 20, verse 1, we think we have fun. He lies to us to tell us we have fun. He lies to us to tell us everybody's doing it. He lies to us to tell us it's going to make us happier. It's going to make us more popular. He lies to us to tell us all those things, and it ends up giving us hangovers, destroyed homes, destroyed lives, lost economic stability, and puts money into the hands of the evil people who produce it. All the devil wants is to destroy you. God wants people who love him enough to see past the lies. And God has done something about it in giving his only begotten son. He was in heaven as a spirit watching his son die on the earth, suffering the pain of so losing one, so close to one. He was in the person of his son on the cross, accepting spitting and jeers from the minions of the devil who accepted the devil's lies and wanted to torture someone who did them any amount of good. I've told young people for years, it bears repeating, you're in a battle, you're in the middle of a battle. Christ wants your soul and the devil wants your soul. The devil hasn't done a thing for you, and the only thing he wants is for you to go be miserable with him. Christ died for you so that you could have bliss awaiting in heaven. Which are you going to choose? The devil only wants destruction. So those swine go down into the sea, and then the people who kept them fled. The people who kept the swine are probably a little bit upset. Also, they've seen this dramatic circumstance. They go into the city and they tell people what happened. The people from the city come out and they see the formerly demon-possessed man clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then the people gather with this inexplicable response. Jesus, would you please leave? Jesus, would you please go? Would you please just get out of town? Apparently, they don't try to force him because they realize that would be ineffectual. Just please leave. He's done this man the greatest favor that's ever come his way. He's done the community a favor because they don't have to try to use resources to guard and shackle him anymore. They don't have to hear his cries in the night as he cut himself with stones among the graveyard. And all they can think to do is ask him to leave. Jesus came to take away a burden of sin. Jesus came to give a good moral code of conduct. Jesus came to give a way that leads to eternal life. And most of our world, most of Moundsville, most of Marshall County, most of West Virginia, most of the United States, most of the world, most of the globe, still tells him, get away. We don't want you. Don't let that be you. In your thought, in your action, in your commitment. Don't let that be you. The formerly demon-possessed man had a little bit of a different idea about what should be done. He sat at the feet of Jesus, and when the time was right, he begged Jesus that he could go with him. I want to be with you, Jesus. You're the best thing that's ever happened to me. I want to be with you all the time. But guess what? Jesus wouldn't let him. What do you mean Jesus wouldn't let a man follow him? He gave him something better to do. He said to him, "Go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Now, if I might draw a parallel to our spiritual responsibilities today, wouldn't it be nice in some ways when you're baptized into Christ to come up out of the water and just ascend straight to heaven and not have to deal with the temptations on this earth anymore? So many people are baptized and they come up out, and a few years later they're tempted by all these things. They buy into the lies. Their peers just pull them away. Young people, old people, middle-aged people, everybody gets overtaken with the cares of this world, and they pull people away, and you have to deal with it. And even if you're faithful, you still have to deal with it. You have to deal with the heartache of people falling away. You have to deal with the trouble of sickness and illness and disease being in this world. You have to deal with the heartbreak that comes when you watch the news and see all the violence. You have to deal with all the wars. You have to deal with all the troubles. And you might end up being like Paul in Philippians chapter 1, wishing that he could just go and be with Christ, but knowing that he had more work to do on this earth. So if I might draw a parallel, Jesus seems to be saying to this man, "It'd be nice for you to just come be with me, but I need you to go tell people how compassionate the Lord has been for you." And you know, that's the mission of each and every one of us the moment after we're baptized into Christ. We have our responsibilities to take care of. God gave us those responsibilities. We have to take care of the things. We have to do the urgent things. We have to do the menial things. But our mission is to live the rest of our lives telling what good things the Lord has done for us and how he has had compassion on us. To share that with other people who will reject you and your message by and large, but some of whom will be thankful to have found the way for which they've been searching. This Church of 11 in Frewsburg, New York has recently had two baptisms because they put an ad in the paper and they sent out an opportunity for a correspondence course, and two souls of the thousands that live there were looking. And they were telling people what great things had been done for them, and the people listened and obeyed. That's our mission. Well, I'm confident that most of us are involved in that mission. But if you haven't been, hey, there's time to get started. There are materials that we have. Your friends have questions. You ask your friends their questions. We'll get back to them with answers for their questions. Let them know. Let me know how I can help. We have the tracts. We have internet sites. We have all kinds of sermons. We have all kinds of things that can help. Not that those things are right. They're written by men, but that they help get people into the Bible themselves. Go and tell what good things the Lord has done for you. I know many are working so hard, but if you haven't been, start. And then, if you haven't figured out what good things the Lord has done for you, or if you haven't responded to what good things the Lord has done for you, here's what he's done. He left heaven. He left the riches of heaven. He left the comfort of heaven. He left the glory of heaven to come and trouble himself with the details and the meniality and the labor and the pain of this earth, and then die as a sacrificial lamb for your sins. And then he ascended back to heaven, where he's ever at the right hand of God, wanting you to come to him, to come to God through him in faith. Do you have that faith? Well, that's step one, but faith only is not much different from the demons. So step two is to do something about it, including what Jesus said, to repent of your sins, including what Jesus said, to confess him, including what Jesus said, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you get the privilege of living the rest of your days telling what good things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. If we could help you, would you come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?
Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Why not now? Why not now? Why not?